Psalm chapter 2, and this morning we will just be briefly meditating on this psalm in its entirety. From Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. One of the more unusual things that we do this time of year, particularly in the church, is that we are constantly singing and talking about a king. And this entire idea of a king has so little resonance with our everyday lives, and yet kids, you know everything about kings, right? What do kings wear on their head? They wear a throne. They don't wear a throne. But they sit in one. They sit in one. They wear a crown on their head, right? What kind of horse do they ride? Oh, the ideal king rides a great steed. So many of our stories are about kings, even though we live in a place where we have prided ourselves on the very fact that we do not have kings. But we're fascinated by them. Forget the kids. How about the adults in the room? You're all fascinated by kings, right? What about Prince William and Kate? Prince Harry and Meghan. That's like a Hallmark movie because she's an American. Obsession with celebrity mixed with some alien pageantry all driven by curiosity stoked by the infamous British tabloids has nothing to do with any longing for a monarchy, right? For all of the political dysfunction in this country, I don't hear anyone asking for the solution of a king. What we need is a monarchy. Yet in the church and even in the broader society, as Christ still haunts Christmas, we sing Noel, Noel, born is the King of Israel. We sing of this little drummer boy who goes up to a newborn baby and starts beating on a drum. Why? Because a newborn king has arrived. Come to Bethlehem and see him whose birth the angels sing. Come adore on bended knee Christ the Lord, the newborn king. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. What is earth receiving? She is receiving her king. We sing of a king, and yet have we really thought out what that means? Have we thought out the implications? You know, what if the king of the universe actually has come? Maybe we have to fight and resist. That's kind of been the theme, right, of the last few weeks. Fight and resist the sentimentalism and the familiarity of Christmas that is built up over 1,000 years of artistic depictions of a little glowing baby king surrounded by barn animals. We have to resist 150 years of lovely carols. Hear me out, because I like the lovely carols that we've been singing this morning. But we have to resist just that mindset that all we have is a story of this meek and mild king who poses no threat to us. And if a king is truly a king, he poses a threat. In other words, if the king is really born, can I really go on living as if nothing has changed? So this morning we meditate on Psalm 2. It's a royal psalm. It's a messianic psalm, which means that this is a psalm the New Testament picks up and it says, you know, this is ultimately all about Jesus. It's a psalm about a king. It's a psalm that insists if the king has come and he's actually a king, that's going to have massive implications, even for the everyday, even for the here and now. And what we see is that if God's anointed king has come and is reigning in our lives, then we are certainly impacted. And so two points that we'll look at this morning as we briefly go through Psalm 2. First thing we'll consider is the confrontation of the king. The confrontation of the king. And then secondly, we'll look at the consolation of the king. First, confrontation. Secondly, consolation. All right, so Psalm 2 is what is called a song of coronation. It's a song of enthronement. We are talking about a king who is ascending to his throne. Who is being coronated originally in this song? I don't know. We don't really know. Is it about David? Maybe. David is certainly Israel's ideal king. Is it a song written by David for Solomon, or maybe written for some future descendant king down his line? Is it just a song about the ideal of kingship in the nation of Israel? We don't know. So what do we know about Israel's king? It's that Israel's king is an anointed servant who will execute justice and righteousness. David models this kingship for a large part of his reign, for most of his reign. Solomon, at the very beginning, he looks promising, but then goes off the deep end. But ultimately, this is a song that points us to a better and future King Jesus. See, right off the bat, we see that this king poses a threat to the powers of this world. The enthronement of Israel's king in Zion is nothing less than a confrontation with the powers of this world. This is how the song begins. Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. We have this picture, right? Of conspiring enemies who aren't just opposing the Lord and his anointed. They're angry, they're plotting, they're scheming. Let us burst his bonds apart, cast away their cords. This word for cords is probably best translated as yoke. So think of oxen, and they are yoked. And so the kings of the earth are plotting, they're scheming to overthrow God's anointed rule over their lives, to burst their bonds, to cast away their yoke. The anointed king will have no authority, he'll have no say over their lives. The kings, the powers of the earth, are like a group of oxen who are scheming together. How do we get this off of our shoulders? The coming of the Lord's anointed king is a threat to the powers of this world. Historically, isn't this the Christmas story? Yeah, we have shepherds, and heaven touches earth with the shepherds. That's what the angels are. It's heaven. Heaven touches earth, and the angels seek this newborn king. Mary and Joseph, man, they faithfully respond to God's word throughout. The Magi, these foreign Persian astrologers, pursue Israel's newborn king. Where is the king of the Jews? Oh, but the power brokers of the world seek to destroy him. The Lord's anointed is born. Jesus is born. No one less than Israel's God has returned to his people to redeem them and to save them. And Herod, sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, is furious. He's furious when the wise men dupe him. And he kills all the male children in Bethlehem under 2 years of age. From the moment Israel's king is born, he doesn't represent a meek or mild anything. He is a threat to the wisdom and power of this world, and he still is. The anointed king ultimately finds its meaning, it finds its referent in Jesus, and he is a threat to the kings of the nations. You know, maybe the most scandalous part of the Christmas story, if we take a step back, especially if we see it through the lens of Psalm 2, is the question, who are you and I in the Christmas story? I don't think we're the shepherds. Most of us don't have the audacity to think that we're Mary. I think most of us know people like Mary, beautiful, faithful servants of God. But most of us, I think if we're honest and we look in the mirror, we don't have the audacity to say that we're Mary. And so who are we? Well, let me suggest the scandal of this story. I think we're Herod. I think we're the nations. I think we're the nations who conspire, get this yoke off of me. In the 1930s, a politician in Louisiana named Huey Pierce Long Jr. famously quipped that in America, every man is a king and no one wears a crown. It's a great quote, defines the American spirit. Every man is a king, but no one wears a crown. Little did he know just how theological that statement was. Every man is a king, but no one wears a crown. And so if Jesus confronted first century kings like Herod, oh, how he confronts you and I today. How we seek to cast off the yoke of our King Jesus. Our king comes with his yoke and he says, forgive 70 times 7. And we say, no, King Jesus, I'll forgive when I'm ready and if they deserve forgiveness. We conspire, get the yoke off of me. Love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Do unto others as you would like done to you. Love your neighbor as yourself. Yes, but what if they look different than me? What if they speak a different language than me? Then there are exceptions, right? No, King Jesus, cast the yoke off of me. Flee sexual immorality. I'm not going to flee what makes me happy. I'm not going to flee what gives me an identity. So the nations, you and I, still conspire against our king when we seek to cast off his yoke. Tim Keller reminded me of a great quote by the 19th century Scottish author George MacDonald, who was very influential in C.S. Lewis's own life. And MacDonald said this, it's such a great quote, the one principle of hell is I am my own. The one principle of hell is I am my own. I think we know that's true because what is the one principle of hell when we see it on earth? I am my own. That's exactly it. Because the offense of Christmas is for unto a people who cry out, I am my own, a child is born. And he's born a child because we cannot pull it together on our own. We can't pull it together ourselves because we are not our own. We know we cannot save ourselves because the whole story is how the eternal Son of God took upon our human flesh. Jesus' suffering doesn't begin in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? It begins here in the Christmas story, born in our likeness, helpless and dependent to save us, familiar with our weakness and our grief, intimate with our infirmities to save us. We know that we cannot save ourselves because the shadow of Calvary's cross already loomed over his cradle. The psalm moves on to go to God's perspective. How does God relate to these kings? Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. God laughs because the plotting is a parody. He has set his king on Zion, the holy city of God. The conspiring is a joke. One of my favorite activities to do in my household with my children is to roughhouse. What is the best roughhousing move that you can put on small children? You give them the stiff arm to the forehead. Right? And they swing their arms, they can get you. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what's happening here? The kings are conspiring, they're scheming, and God laughs at them because he has his hand on their foreheads. What can they do? He's allowing them to swing their arms. He's allowing them to make these conspiring, scheming plans. But it's just a parody. But the time of laughing will become the time of judgment. He sets his king. Part of the purpose of the king in verse 9 is this king will break them with a rod of iron and he will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The Protestant reformer Martin Luther writes on this passage, these warnings don't terrify, they comfort. Satan and the world with all their powers and might can achieve nothing more than to move God to laughter and finally stir up in him such an indignation that for opposing this kingdom they must perish. See, this has been the message of Advent the last few weeks, right? We need a hope that is big enough for the suffering of the world. We need a king who gets angry at evil and will do away with it once and for all. We need a king who will triumph over the world's brokenness, sin, evil, death once for all. As one of my favorite preachers puts it, what is worse than God's wrath is God's absence. Because this is a world that cries out for God to come in judgment against that which is not right. This is the uncomfortable, confrontational reality that is all wrapped up at Christmas time. We live in a world that is profoundly judgmental, and yet in our enlightened minds and in our enlightened society, we scoff at the idea of a judgmental God. We resist the idea of a righteous and good king, and yet isn't that exactly what we long for and what we need? We've taken away God, but we long for his judgment. How do I know this? Because Harvey Weinstein will never produce a movie in Hollywood again. Paula Deen probably won't be hosting a cooking show anytime soon. The examples are inexhaustible of those who have been condemned in Hollywood and in Washington and in the sports world. But what if Christmas is the hope of one who is just perfectly, perfectly just, of one who is good, making that which is crooked straight, of healing that which is broken, of making all things new? Advent is a season that we come to grips with the brokenness of the world. We come to grips with the brokenness of ourselves, and we cry out, "How long, King? How much longer?" Because what we don't need is a king to show up in civic events and lead parades. We don't need a king to be an inspirational figure. We need a king who will overcome evil. We need a king who will defeat the great enemies of this fallen world of sin and death. As 1 John puts it, maybe the best Christmas passage of them all, the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. I hope that's not silly to you. I hope the categories of the satanic and of the devil are not something of a bygone era, because I don't know how you look at pictures from Syria or Yemen and not believe in the devil. I don't know how you read and know stories of sex trafficking and child slavery and yet deny the category of the satanic. I don't know how you come to grips with the evil that exists in this world and not long for a king who will break them like a vessel of clay. Maybe our enlightened categories fail to describe the world as it is. What categories still work in a post-Holocaust world? One of the great writers out of the Holocaust, Elie Wiesel, famously wrote, "I lost faith in mankind. That's what I lost faith in." The question for Elie Wiesel wasn't where was God in the Holocaust, it was where was man? To kind of flip that image of what he's talking about, it's not us shaking our fists at the heaven during the Holocaust where 6 million Jews are exterminated and wondering, "God, where are you?" Isn't it God looking at humanity and saying, "Where are you? Where were you?" In the Rwandan Civil War in the 1990s, a story of a French priest was recorded where a journalist asked him, after he survived the massacres in the early 90s, "Has this experience shaken your faith in God?" And he said, "Absolutely not. But what happened in this country has destroyed my faith in mankind forever." I think that priest longed for a king to break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The advent of the king is the furthest thing from sentimental. It's profoundly confrontational because it addresses the world just as the world is. And it also addresses us in our sin. It addresses us in our brokenness. It addresses us in the infant Jesus who has come to save us from our sins, who has come to save us from death, who has come to save us from ourselves. The king has come to confront the world as it is. All right, Christmas is about the coming of a king. This is inherently confrontational if he is truly a king. That Jesus is king means that his reign addresses us. It confronts us. It calls us to submit to his reign. But see, this passage isn't merely about warning. It's not a song of fear and defeat. It's a song of hope. It's a song of comfort. It's secondly a song of consolation. It's good news that the king our hearts long for comes in our brokenness so that we might have life in him. In verse 7, we read of the announcement or enthronement or coronation of the Lord's king. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, and today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" In Israel, the king is explicitly identified as the adopted son of God. We see this in 2 Samuel 7 when God promises to David, "Your line will always be on the throne." And the Lord says, "I will be to your son a father, and he will be to me a son." These are glimpses of royal sonship. They find their meaning in David's greater son, Jesus. In Jesus, the long-promised king, the one to whom the Lord says, "You are my son, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession." The kingdom of Jesus is not limited to the borders of Israel. It's a global mission spread not by violent conquest, but by the preaching of the gospel of this king. It's the message all of the lessons and carols that we have been going through this morning speak to. Adam, the prototypical king who failed to rule his domain in faithfulness and justice, but now we have the promised begotten seed of the woman who has crushed the serpent's head. A child is born. Yeah, well, what's the name of the child? Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and the increase of his government, of his kingdom, and of peace. There is no end to it. David's son, born in David's insignificant backwoods town, he is the one who will be great to the ends of the earth, Micah tells us. What do we do with this announcement of this king? We can't ignore it. His kingship is far too confrontational. The increase of his government is upon us. We can't just set it aside and reduce it to "Oh Holy Night" that goes on the Muzak as we're in Starbucks sipping on our lattes. We have to go to him because we find our consolation in him. In order to find our consolation, we have to embrace that Christmas is indeed a threat. Christmas is a threat to all of our self-salvation projects where we look to vindicate, to justify, to make ourselves okay by our own strength and by our own wisdom. Christmas is a threat to our own self-righteousness as that which will make us okay before God. And so what do we do with the news that our king is here? What are the implications? What does it mean that Jesus is our king? Psalm 2 gives us three exhortations that I think we would do well to grasp hold of. We serve, we rejoice, and we kiss. Serve the Lord with fear. Obey the Lord with fear. Bow before your king with fear. But this isn't terror. It's not to be scared. This is the biblical idea of fear, which means serve the Lord as he is you place your awe in him. Your awe. Serve the Lord in awe of who he is. We were created to fear. We were created to have awe. And if we are not in awe of God, we will be in awe of something or someone else. What can this look like? Well, parents, we will often find our awe in our children, and that will crush them. Or they will so let us down that they will crush us. They will bear this burden of divinity that they were never meant to shoulder because we placed our awe in them. We'll be in awe of the opinions of others and we'll live in the constant fear of man, perpetually seeking our validation in other people. We'll find our worth, we'll find our identity, we'll find our purpose in careers, in relationships, in our financial status. And Psalm 2 is really telling us, stop because your king is here. And find your awe in him. Serve Jesus. Obey your king. As Jesus, our King, tells us, if you want to save your life, you got to lose it. It's the grand paradox of discipleship. If you actually want to be free, you have to serve him. Because you're going to serve somebody. Look at the paradoxical reality of locating our awe in God. It's the second exhortation. Rejoice with trembling. I think that idea of trembling speaks to God as a God of glory. Rejoice that you have a God who is weighty enough for your concerns. He is weighty enough for your anxieties. He is weighty enough to uphold us. And it's realizing that he is weighty and holy and glorious enough that we find our joy in him. Rejoice with trembling. Don't rejoice with sentimentalism. Don't rejoice because it's just something that you feel like doing. Rejoice because he is worthy of our joy. Because he is all satisfying. Rejoice because your king is Emmanuel, God with us. Not God against us, not God indifferent to us, but God with us. Serve. Fear. Kiss. What does it mean to kiss the Son? Worship the Son. Adore the Son, adore the King for all of his beauty, embrace him, know him, and also know you will adore him and you will worship him as he is when you know him as God with us, when you know him as your crucified King. Because you will only know his beauty when you reckon with your own ugliness. You will only know his goodness when you can grasp your sin. You will only know his power when you come to grips with your weakness. And the only response, if you actually come to grips with those things, is you don't appreciate the Son, you don't admire the Son, you don't respect the Son, you kiss him. You worship him. I mean, this is the picture of wise men. These are the intelligentsia of Babylon, and these grown men are on their faces before a cradle. It's the picture later on in the Gospels of a woman who drowns out the voices around her as she smashes her alabaster jar of perfume and she covers the feet of her Jesus with tears. So as we wrap up, what's the message this Christmas? It's that your King has come, and you cannot ignore the last phrase of this psalm ever. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. There's blessing to be found when he is your refuge. And in the coming of our King, there is refuge. One of my favorite quotes around this time is from Ray Ortland, who writes, God's answer to everything that has ever terrorized us is a child. God's answer to everything that has ever terrorized us is a child. What are you scared of? The answer is a child. He is your King, he is your refuge, and we need a refuge. The good news of Christmas is that we have a King, and we have a King who gets angry at the state of the world. We have a King who will make all things right. We have a King that will deal with evil once and for all. And the problem that we need to take a step back from and see that Christmas is the answer to is, what side of the line do you fall on? Are you on the line of the righteous, or are you on the line of the wicked? This is the heart of Christmas. This is the heart of Christianity. This makes it unlike anything else in the world. Because anything less than understanding this line and also understanding that we're not on the side of the righteous is really just something about setting ourselves up as the good people, and we condemn those we do not approve of. That's the message of the religious. That's the message of the irreligious. We have a different message, which is, blessed are you if you find refuge in your King. Jesus could have come as a warrior King descending on the clouds of heaven, surrounded by angelic hosts, mounted on his war horse, sword drawn, waging war on sin and evil. But is that good news for you? I don't think that's good news for me. But our refuge is in the King. And friends, Jesus crossed the line in order to stand with sinners, yet without any sin of his own. Evil and sin poured out on his innocent head. That's your King. He who is the one of glory, the Lord's anointed, born into humility. That's who your King is. The one who laughs at the schemes of sinful men, subjected to their mocking cries. That's your King. The one who breaks wicked kings is the one who was broken at the cross for you. That's your King. And so this morning, reflect on what it means to be confronted by your King. Find your consolation in the King of judgment, who did not come to condemn, but to save. A message reiterated from the cradle to the cross. Your King has come. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let us pray. Father, would you seal this word into our hearts? Would we know the threat of our King? A threat for those who find refuge in themselves, a threat to those who find refuge in other lesser kings. But you are good. You are a king born in humility, bearing our weakness. The king who lived the life that we cannot live. Born of a woman, born with our weakness, born under the law, the perfect keeper of the law. So that our elder brother king would give us the inheritance. Father, if we don't bow the knee to you, if we're those in this room this morning who can hear the stories of the king and push it off to the side, I pray that you would grab hold of their hearts this morning, that they would know that there is refuge in you, that they would know you are the king who is the answer to the world and all of its woes. That in the first coming of the king, all of evil and sin and death poured out on the perfectly innocent one. And our hope and our expectation and our peace, knowing that you will come again. We thank you. Would this be news that changes us? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.